I want you to imagine you are in the final round of Jeopardy. The question is on religion. And here is the prompt. Name the doctrine that Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, even philosophers, at least at some point once agreed on. Oftentimes when we think about different religions, it's easy for us to think about the distinctions, right? In Catholicism, right? They believe the Mother Mary is holy. We believe Mary was a virgin, but she had sin. They believe faith has to be coupled with works to have salvation. We believe faith alone is in Christ. If you go further out from a religion that's considered Christian, the distinctions become even bigger, right? Muslims believe Allah is the prophet, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. And who knows what philosophers believe? They believe many different things. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He wrote in the 39 Articles of Religion in 1562, in the very first line of the very first article, he wrote this: "There is but one living God and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions." This phrase, without body, parts, and passion, would later appear in many confessions that we hold dear. It's supported biblically, and it was non-controversial up until modern times. We see it show up in different creeds and confessions of faith, documents like the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Confession, the Baptist and the Second London Confession. They all hold this view, and they hold the view that God is simple. And again, this is something that Muslims have believed and philosophers alike. So if you were thinking, oh, I know this, the answer to this Jeopardy question is divine simplicity. What is divine simplicity? You win. And so the topic of this sermon is just that. What is divine simplicity? Divine simplicity states that God is a simple being. Now, this may sound to you at first as strange and even offensive. God is simple? To say God is simple seems strange because our lives and our relationships to God are very complex and multifaceted. Even getting up in the morning and preparing for church and getting our kids to church is not a simple thing. So that's a strange way to think about God. It could also seem offensive, as if we're saying God is simple-minded, as if we're saying God is a simpleton. And in fact, that is not at all what we're saying. Instead, divine simplicity states that God is not composed of parts of any kind. A part is something that's smaller than the whole, but without which the whole would be different. So a part is smaller than the whole, but without which the whole would be different. First car I ever owned was a 2001 Toyota Corolla. I bought it while I was in college in 2006. And because I paid such a high interest rate, I literally promise, I am going to drive this car until the wheels fall off. Well, one fateful day in 2013, we can all guess what happened. The wheel came off. Now ask yourself, when that wheel came off, did my car become a tricycle? Well, no. right? It was still a car, but it was a very different car, one that couldn't move. So the wheel, like the other thousands of components in a car, is something that's less than the whole, but if you change it, the whole car is something different. Is God composed like a car? If we're to trust God to witness to our neighbors, to give sacrificially, to kill sin in our lives, it's helpful to understand his essence. And this is where the doctrines of God are so wonderful. And so in this specific doctrine, the doctrine of simplicity, we're going to examine it in three parts. Understanding a simple God, divine simplicity is biblical, and lastly, the holy God who is near. So first, understanding a simple God. Divine simplicity states that, as I mentioned, God is not made of parts of any kind. Now, there are many different kinds of parts that we can think of. We can think of very concrete parts like body parts, and we can get more abstract and think about parts of being or parts of time. And so to believe divine simplicity is to eliminate these divisions altogether. So a few examples. God does not differentiate between, or he does not have body parts, right? So he doesn't have arms and legs and feet. His essence, as John 4:24 says, God is spirit. God doesn't have different parts of time, past, present, or future. The Bible teaches that, in fact, God is eternal. God does not have different emotional or attributable parts within him. This is the part where God will begin to feel kind of strange, right? These emotions like love and anger and sadness and joy, or the things that we attribute to God, like justice and wisdom and knowledge, even his will. Divine simplicity states that within God, these are not distinct things. We'll come back to this in a later section. Here's one to think about. God does not have any differences between his actuality and his potential. Okay? Think on that for a second. There's no distinction in God between what he is and what he can be. Now, as a created being, we have distinctions between what we actually are at this moment and what we can be. I stand before you today as someone who is bald, whose height is roughly 5'9". Now, despite being bald, right, and this may be hard to believe, I actually have the potential to grow hair, right? Sometimes I show up with a beard. So there's a distinction between my actual self and what I am today and what I could be. And divine simplicity states that God has no distinction at all in this way. An eternal God cannot have potential. An eternal God cannot begin to be something that he is not already. It would violate his eternality. In order to become something that you are not only do you need time, but you need a cause that made you something else. So what makes us wise, or what makes us healthy? We could point to all types of causes. Well, I've had great teachers, they made me smart. I had experiences that I've learned from that made me wise. Or I work out, right? And that makes me healthy. Well, God does not have any such causes being the basis of life itself. Now, I want to acknowledge that at this point, you are thinking one of two things, or maybe somewhere in the middle. Man, this is really fascinating. This, all this philosophy, all this distinctions between essence and nature and actuality and potentiality. Or perhaps you're thinking, you know, I really should have grabbed some coffee this morning before I headed into the sanctuary. So what I've done is I've put together a handout that explains some of these distinctions. We've gone through enough of them to ground us in what divine simplicity is, but if you are interested in some of the more philosophical things of divine simplicity, I put this in the foyer. On the back, you'll see some questions, objections that I've answered. But God does not have any of these distinctions. He is a God that does not have parts. We should hold on to this doctrine, and we'll see that this doctrine is actually very foundational to the things that we love, the things that we know about God. And it has many applications to our faith. Divine simplicity can make God seem strange to us. Just as hearing that God did not have passions a few months ago came off as maybe a little harsh, or at least something that you hadn't thought about. What do we mean God doesn't have passions? To hear now that God's attributes aren't even distinct things within him can actually make God seem distant and cold. And it's not at all consistent with the logic that we see when we experience creation. We tend to relate complexity, right, with power and efficiency. The more parts that something has, we tend to think that they're better. So a plane has more parts than a car, right? And a plane can go faster and go farther. Car has more parts than a bike. And so if I want to get to a place, I'm going to probably drive a car because it'll get me there faster and quicker, more efficient. This logic works for created things. But when we map this logic on to God, it falls apart. Because he is the creator of all things. Our temptation is to map our nature, our reasoning, onto our creator, who is holy. He is set apart. There is none like him. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And in fact, because this holy God has brought himself so near to us, because he has been so accommodating to us, he speaks to us through his word. He allows us to pray to him. He prays for us. Because this God is so accommodating, we can begin to look at his divinity and we can say, man, that doesn't seem like the God I know. That doesn't seem like the God that I trust. And here's the temptation. We say to ourselves, if we cannot fully understand who God is, if we cannot completely fit God into our language or into our thoughts, we conclude, well, God, he cannot. He just can't be this way. He can't be simple. He can't be passionless. And actually, saints, this puts us on the very road to idolatry. To say that if God cannot fit into creation, into my language, into my thoughts, then instead of adjusting my understanding about God, I'm just going to adjust God. God can't possibly be this way. But what we'll see is that God has shown himself to be so holy, so alien to his creation, while at the same time drawing near to us and desiring that we draw near to him. Our response to him drawing near to us in his holiness should be to draw near to him in faith with all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our heart. Our response to this holy God drawing near to us should be David's response in Psalm 8, 3 and 4. Seeing the heavens and the moons and the stars, he asks himself, what is man that this God is even mindful of me? That should be our response to God's holiness. Does the Bible support this idea of God? Where is divine simplicity in the Bible? Well, we aren't going to see any specific verse that says God is simple or that God is not made of parts. But like the doctrine of the doctrine of the Trinity, we come to these conclusions through the truths that are taught in the Bible and through the implications that would have to be made if God were made of parts. So we're going to look at three important characteristics of God that we hold dear. We either know these or have depended on these. And if these are new to you for the first time, I welcome you into them. These aren't the only three that we can argue from, but I chose these three because they are foundational to other things that have been orthodoxy for years. And so the first is God's independence. God's independence. A God that is made of parts implies dependability on something. But the Bible teaches us that, in fact, God is not dependent on anything, on anyone outside of himself. Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is not served by human hands. Instead, he gives life, he gives breath to all things. Not only is God not dependent on man, he is the one who all life depends. He does not need anyone or anything. And the word here to serve is interesting. So we see in the scripture here that he is not served by human hands. This word, therapeuo, is where we get the word therapy, right? This idea of restore, needing to be restored or needing to be healed. So imagine, right, thinking that God needs man as part of some therapy session. And now this sounds outlandish, but in fact, I'm pretty sure you've heard, right? God created man. One of the theories of creation is that God created man because he was lonely. You know, it must be lonely being so infinite with all those thoughts in your mind. If you had someone to talk to, that would really be therapeutic to you. Romans 11 and 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Parts imply dependability, but God is completely self-sufficient. He's completely independent. So divine simplicity is foundational to God's aseity, the fact that God is self-sufficient. He is completely independent. He is completely free. Secondly, a God made of parts implies imperfection. But the Bible teaches us that God is perfect in every way. Psalm 18:30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So not only does the Bible claim that God's ways are perfect, but his essence, his being is perfect as well. So if parts imply imperfection of some kind, then we must believe that God, or the Bible teaches, that God is perfect and he does not have any imperfection of any kind. So we see here divine simplicity supports divine impeccability, which states that God cannot sin. He doesn't even have the capacity to sin. Think about Jesus in the wilderness being tested. When Satan is bringing him or asking him to turn the stones into bread or offering him all the kingdoms of the world, do we think Jesus had the capacity to say yes? Like, he got really close. He was really tempted in that way. Bible teaches none of this. Christ, to our benefit, because he is perfect, rebukes Satan. Lastly, parts imply division. A God made of parts implies not only that he can be divided, but he can change. And again, the Bible reveals that God is both unchanged and undivided. Malachi 3:6, which has become a personal favorite verse to me because it gives the implication of these doctrines. It gives all the implications for, or one of the main implications for us to a lot of the doctrines of God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Because God does not change, one of the biggest implications of that is that we are not consumed. We often invite God's wrath. We often tempt God, right? Well, thankfully, God can't be tempted. Thankfully, God does not have any causes that he can be persuaded by to act. 1 John 5:7-8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So there is no changing in God. There is no division in God. And so for us to rightly understand the Trinity, we have to understand simplicity. The Trinity does not say that our God is one part Holy Spirit, one part Father, one part Son. They are of one essence. A God made of parts would be imperfect, but we know God to be perfect in every way. A God made of parts would be dependent, but we know that God is the only being that is truly free and self-sufficient. A God made of parts is divided, but we know that God has perfect unity in the Trinity since before time began. As one theologian put it, there is nothing in God or in the back of God making God to be God. There is nothing in God or in the back of God that is making God to be God. And he says, if you believe this, you believe divine simplicity, and a lot of this is detail. So as I mentioned, one of the more frequent objections to this doctrine is it makes God seem distant or cold, right? If God is, you know, this infinite, powerful being, all of his attributes are the same, there aren't any distinctions in him, that really doesn't sound like the God I know. And so in this last section, we are actually going to see that this is often how God reveals himself. He reveals himself as holy and other and alien while being accommodating to us because we are unholy, we are divisive, we are sinful. So we're going to see this in the book of Exodus. So as we move into the book of Exodus, we see that Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that was good to Joseph, has passed away. And he begins to treat the people of God, people that God has made a covenant with, unrighteously. We see that God keeps his covenant with Abraham. He raises up a new leader in Moses. And in Exodus 3, we see God reveal himself to Moses. Now, there is a lot of accommodation in Exodus 3. First of all, God reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush, right? No one believes that God is actually a burning bush, but he reveals himself in that way. But I want us to listen to Exodus 3, starting at verse 7, and I want you to focus on how God is revealing his plan to us. How is he accommodating himself to us? So here's verse 7, starting in verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you, talking to Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. 5 ways that God has revealed himself. 5 ways for us to think about how God has revealed himself, but not map it onto his essence. He says that he has seen their affliction in verse 7. He has seen their oppression by the Egyptians. He's observed what has been done in Egypt. He's heard their cry because of their taskmasters, the cry of the people. He says he has come down to deliver them out. He knows their sufferings. He also knows their ancestors, and he says that he will be with Moses. Now think for a moment. Should we conclude, because God has said these things, that God must have really big ears, because he must be able to hear everything, or he has really, really big eyes? Or he must have a really, really powerful brain because he knows so much. Can't help to think about the Little Red Riding Hood, right? Your eyes are so big, right? Why are your eyes so big? Well, the more to see, my dear. But in fact, these physical attributes should not lead us to think that God is composed in this way. We are not to think that God has eyes, or God has ears, or God has a really big brain. Moses does not respond in this way. In fact, Moses responds in a way that's consistent with what he knows about himself and what he knows about his people. He says, "Who am I to go up against Pharaoh?" God says, "He will be with him." He then asks this very important question. When I go back to my people and they say, "What is your name?" What should I say to them? He is not asking just for God's actual name. If you think about Egyptian culture, they were surrounded by many false gods, and they were gods that were often attributed to different things, right? You have the god of the wind, you had maybe the god of creation, and so their names were insight into who they were. And so he tells Moses, he says, "Tell them I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you." This is such a remarkable answer. It reveals God's holiness, his difference as a creator, the very basis of all life. He could have easily said, "Hey, tell them that, you know, I have all these wonderful attributes." But he is revealing his holiness to Moses. These are not the only places where we see God accommodating himself to be near his people. Exodus 13, 17 through 22, we see God being with his people as a cloud by day and a fire of pillar by night. The second instance that I want us to turn to, because you may be asking yourself, okay, I understand, I never actually didn't really believe that God had, you know, a big brain and big ears, but you said that God, all of his attributes are the same. That seems really, really weird. But we see God again revealing himself in this way, and in the face of Christ, in the most perfect way. Exodus 34 and 5. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him." So this is after Moses has the tablets, right? God is now revealing himself. "He proclaimed his name, the Lord, and he passes in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" Now again, if we read this, we could easily say, okay, God has all of these different attributes. We love this about God. He's compassionate. He sees someone in need and he goes and cares for them. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. But when we get to verse 7, we see this, what seems to be a contradiction. How is God going to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished? He's going to maintain love to thousands. He's going to forgive, but he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. Just as we saw that his physical attributes should not lead us to believe God is made of created things, We should not see these emotional or attributable characteristics of God and think that these are all different parts of God. It's easy to see God's love or God's anger and God's joy and say, well, these are actually different parts of God. And in fact, what the world has done when they craft the God, they often come to the Bible and they'll say, well, actually, the Bible reveals that God is like 90% love and 10% something else. And then something bad happens, right? And they change the distribution. Well, actually, God is maybe 30% wrath now. Or God is mostly freedom. He really wants you to be free. But in fact, when we look at Christ, we see the perfect image of this God. All of God's attributes come together in the life of Christ, and specifically on the cross. At the cross, we see God's love perfectly overlap his justice. God's love on the cross for his people perfectly overlaps the fact that his people are sinful. And the wages of sin are death. At the cross, we see that his faithfulness to us is perfectly aligned with his patience toward us. At the cross, we see the wisdom of God is displayed as the very power of God to defeat death and sin. So, in fact, Christ shows us that all of his attributes are just him. God does not have these separate attributes. He is the basis of his love, his mercy, and wisdom. God does not have love. He is the basis for which he is lovely. God does not have wisdom. He is the wisdom by which he is wise. And in fact, if we begin to look at these parts as separate things, it actually leads us to start saying some very, hopefully, obvious wrong things about God. Take, for example, if you break his knowledge, you see his knowledge as one thing, and you see the fact that he is unchanging as another thing, as separate, distinct things in God. Well, if God has some type of knowledge that is changing, that is apart from his unchanging nature, you would have to conclude that God could learn, or that God could become dumber or foolish. But in fact, the very knowledge of God is in fact unchanging. We should not look at God as these different distinct items, and we're the chef, and we have to understand how they fit together. The great shepherd who is with his sheep, he leads his sheep. He shows himself to be the perfect holy image of God. Paul actually tells us that Christ was the cloud by day and the fire by night. Christ was the rock from which God gave water. Christ, in his perfect holiness, cares for us and draws near to us. So quickly, what should be our response? What should be our response to seeing this holy God who is so different from us? Well, our response should be Moses' response. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Our response should be to worship this God, not to run from this God, especially in hard times where we feel like this God seems strange. This God seems mysterious. Second response should be to kill sin. We are doing this. We are pacing ourselves through this through the leadership of Jacob in an adult core seminar. We're focusing on how we kill sin. We should be motivated to draw near to God because he has drawn near to us. We do this by killing the sin in our lives. When we conform evermore to Christ, who loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, all of his spirit, when we take on the task to conform ourselves to Christ, we enter more deeply into union with him. We draw nearer to him. Response number three, trust God. Trust God. God is not the type of thing to fall apart because he is not made of parts. This God gives promises. He gives gifts. He is the substance, and he is the basis for our lives. We should trust his words. He is reliable. Think for a moment. What would you say to some of the folks that are in Asheville and really across the region who have seen their entire lives swept away? I hope it would be to trust in this God, that this God has shown himself to be reliable because he is not dependent on anything. This doctrine protects us against heresy. The prosperity gospel, which I'm pretty sure you all have heard a lot of teaching and preaching against, right? The basic premise of the prosperity gospel is that we can do things to cause God to do things for us. Well, actually, divine simplicity protects us against this. God can't be caused to do anything. There's nothing in him that you can poke or prod to trigger him to do anything. What we may be more tempted to think, though, is, and we've heard this in the book of Colossians, is, yeah, I know I can't make God do anything for me, but I really need to do these things or I don't have God's love. We are more tempted to add things to God and say, yeah, I know I need Christ, but I also need to make sure I do these things. I need to make sure I witness. I need to make sure I read my Bible every day. I need to make sure I pray. All of these things are good things. All of these things we should try to do. But no, our salvation is in Christ alone. He is the solid rock in which we stand. We do not need to add a thing to God in order for God to be God. And maybe the most pastoral application for us, based on the fact that all of God's attributes are the same, is that when God draws near to us, he is drawing all of himself to us. We are not experiencing God's love at expense of God's justice. We aren't experiencing God's wisdom at expense to some other attribute of God. He is drawing all of himself to you. And when we pray, we have his full attention. Let that be what your meditations are, I hope, especially when things get hard, that the full God has drawn near to you. He hasn't drawn near to you partly. In closing, the Bible sets our expectations that we can see God truly, but not comprehensively. We see in a mirror vaguely or unclearly. God often packages the knowledge of his infinite in the form of the finite so that his creatures can better understand him. They can dwell with him. His holiness should not make us run away from him, but it should make us run to him. He is the only reliable source of truth and comfort and joy and hope. So draw near to him. Draw near to him because he has drawn near to you. Let us pray.